passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
Word you hear at church, you don't hear that out in the open. What is the gospel? Well, while gospel is used a lot of times in the church, actually in the ancient world, it wasn't used just in the church. It's very simple. It just simply means good news. That's all it means. In fact, you know that there's lots of news every day. There's world news, there's local news, there's travel news, and most all of it is bad news. And what the Bible is telling us here, that there is actually some good news out there. And this is some really good news. This is some life-changing news that completely and directly affects each one of us. And that the world, for once, is actually beginning to get better. Well, what's getting better? There's actually a two-part answer to that. The Bible tells us, to begin with, there's some real bad news that each one of us needs to know. And that bad news is called sin. That each one of us is a sinner by nature and by choice. And that as sinners, we see this all the time. We choose to rebel against God. We choose to make ourselves the center of our universe. We're selfish. We're arrogant. We're prideful. We're not at all as sinful as we can be, but every single part of us is influenced by sin. We're sinful in our actions, by what we choose to do wrong and by what we fail to do right. We're sinful in our motives. We're even sinful in our thoughts and what we meditate on and we think upon. We're very sinful inside. And what that leaves us with a problem. Because the problem is that the Bible tells us God is just. God is completely fair. What that means is that God will punish sin. I mean, he's just being fair. Not being harsh, not being mean, just being just. Because he is completely just and good. And the problem is with our sin and God being completely just and good, we are all slated for punishment from God. You say, well, that may not be that bad until you realize who you're sinning against, because sin against an eternal being merits eternal punishment. That's bad news. And every single one of us has that bad news credited to our account today. But here's the flip side. Here's the good news. See, God is not just all about justice and fairness, but God is incredibly loving and amazingly kind. And God knows that we are in this situation with our sin that we cannot extract ourselves from, because we are completely addicted to our sin. Because even if we promise ourselves we will not sin again and again, just hours, days, weeks, or even years later, we go right back to what we promised we would not do, because sin is so deeply ingrained in us. So what he did is he provided a solution. His own son, he fused himself with a human body in the womb of Mary. And his name is Jesus. And Jesus was born, and Jesus lived the perfect life, and Jesus died on the cross. And when Jesus was on the cross, what the Bible tells us is God poured out all of the just fury and wrath and punishment that each one of us deserves. He poured it out on his own son in full. Jesus died in our place for our sin. And what happened was, not only did he die, but Jesus was buried. And like it looked like sin had finally conquered God himself. But then, of course, we have the resurrection, the greatest victory in the universe that we're celebrating today, that Jesus broke through the grave, and he conquered Satan, sin, and death, and he is alive today. And this is the great victory of Easter that we celebrate. And please understand that what we celebrate here at Easter is the greatest victory that has ever taken place in the entire universe. It is the ultimate V-Day, Jesus' resurrection. And so the proper response for us is to get really stoked and to really be excited about it. That's the way to respond. Now, as we continue in these first two verses, Paul tells us what we need to do with this good news of Jesus who died for us and rose for us. He says we need to receive it into our life. I talked earlier about information overload and how we have so much information coming our way. And if you're like me, when you get information, you process it as quickly as you can and then get rid of it. Sort of like you get a grocery store flyer and you're going to see what's the price between the broccoli and the carrots. I just want to look quickly and find out which one we're going to buy for dinner and then discard it and throw it away. And Paul says that really can't be the way you treat the good news of Jesus Christ. It's much too important to just be briefly thought of and then discarded. In fact, it should become what we orbit our very lives around. This news is so large and so important, it means everything to us because it is the victory over the great enemies against us. This is a huge deal. It needs to be received. Not only does it need to be received, but he says it needs to be something that we completely hold on to and that we refuse to let go. In our world, we're addicted to things that are new. Doesn't everybody like to get things that are new? Yeah, we like to get things that are new. And so we have this incredible desire to say, okay, well, I was into like Jesus last year, but this year I want something new. I'm really into yoga and herbal teas. That's my new thing. You know, Jesus was before, but now yoga and herbal teas is now. And we want to move on and we want to improve and supplement what God has done for us through Jesus. And Paul says, no, do not move on. This is the one important thing you never let go of. It is the one thing that will save your life. And to move on from Jesus is to really put a hole in the bottom of your boat. It's ultimately to sink your entire life because Jesus is the only one who can save and who will save us by our simple faith in him. Don't drift away and don't add to it. Now, Paul continues, and this is what he says. For I were delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. What Paul's going to do, he's going to say, now I'm going to tell you what are the things of first importance. These are the most important things that you need to know. If you want to take this book, here's the Cliff Notes. This is the stuff you don't want to forget. And he says, that's stuff that I received. In other words, I didn't make this up. It was given to me. The scholars tell us that what Paul goes into at this point is an early church creed. And those who study these things tell us that this church creed actually predates the writing of the New Testament letters itself. And this may be, scholars debate, this may be the very earliest agreed upon statements by Christians about Christ's resurrection that is in existence. It was a verbal creed and eventually became a written down creed and a quoted creed that Paul brought into this letter. So this is the first stuff. This is the most important stuff. And what I find very interesting is here we are, 2,000 years later, studying the very same thing that the very first Christians believed. Did you ever hear people say to you that so many things have changed in the church over time, you don't really know what the first Christians believed? You ever hear that? Well, here it is. We are looking and studying at what the first Christians believed, and we're believing the very same thing. Now, I'm going to read the verses that cover this creed, and then we're going to go through it, and we're going to study it together. Paul writes, "For I have delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." What Paul is doing here, he's in this creed, he is giving us four hard lines of evidence for us to believe that Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection are indeed very solid facts of history that we can base our lives on. So let's go ahead and study our way through these things. What are these four most important basic facts that we need to know? Number one. Jesus died. Jesus died. Now, interestingly, the death of Jesus is, believe it or not, in dispute today. There are people who claim that he actually didn't die on the cross, but the reason he was resurrected is because he was walking around and he never died. For instance, Islam sort of believes this. I put in your notes a link from a Wikipedia article I ran across while studying for this message. This Muslim scholar wrote 65 reasons to believe that Jesus did not actually die. So what do we need to think about this? Did Jesus die? Well, let's put our mind into thinking about it. First of all, we know that prior to a crucifixion, Jesus was flogged. That may not mean much to you, but let me explain what flogging was in the ancient world. A man was stripped naked. His hands were either suspended in front of him or above him, and he was whipped with something called a cat of nine tails. It was a wooden handle with metal whip on it with nine tails, and in those nine tails were balls of metal that were there to tenderize the flesh. It was whipped across a man's back and legs. There were shards of bone that were there to introduce infection into the body. And there were metal hooks that were designed to grab flesh. And as men were flogged, sheets of skin were torn off of their body. Entire muscles were pulled off of bones. It's not uncommon, as you read the ancient accounts, to find ribs just torn out of men's bodies and their internal organs draping out of their back. Flogging was a brutal, terrible form of punishment. You often hear it described as 40 lashes minus one. And the reason it's always described that way is it was usually around the 40th lash that a man died out of sheer agony from sensory overload and pain in his body. So if they said 40 lashes minus one is, we were going to bring you to the very edge of death in pain. And that is what Jesus went through. Yet Isaiah says that like a sheep led to the slaughter, he did not open his mouth. Then he was crucified. As he was crucified, his arms were stretched out, and a nail was pierced through his hand or his wrist, and then his feet were crossed, and a spike was driven through both of them, and then the cross was erected straight up. And what he did is there he hung, and all the weight of his body was suspended by his arms. And what it did is it pulled across his chest and it made it very difficult to breathe. And what eventually happened was men would struggle to gasp for breath. Their mouth was open, but because of the sheer pain and agony they went through, even though their mouth was open, their lungs would not take in oxygen. They wouldn't breathe in because it was so painful to do that. And they struggled, lingering on the edge of death for hours and sometimes days. You need to understand what crucifixion is. Crucifixion was actually invented by the Persians, but it was perfected around the time of Christ by the Romans to be the most hideous method of killing an individual that they could conceive of. The most painful method of extracting a life out of an individual. In fact, the Romans, shortly after the time of Christ, outlawed crucifixion as a means of death for anyone because they considered it so barbaric. But Jesus was crucified. And the Bible says that eventually he said, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit. But was he dead? Some think not. The Bible tells us also at that time that a Roman soldier took a spear and he shoved it into his side, piercing his heart sac. And why did he do that? The idea was to make sure that the person on the cross was dead and absolutely dead, because nobody lives too long when there's a hole in your heart. The Bible tells us that when he did that, there was a flow from his side of blood and water, And what that means is Jesus was already dead. In fact, he had been dead a while because the blood and the serum had already begun to separate in his body. So they flew out in separate pieces. He was completely dead and totally dead. And by the way, you have to understand that the Roman executioners were very good at what they did. No one got off the cross alive. In fact, the way the Romans had it is if a Roman executioner failed at his duty and someone came off the cross alive, who do you think was crucified that very day? The executioner. So trust me, he paid very close attention to detail, and Jesus was indeed completely and totally and absolutely dead. There's no question. Well, then we start to ask why. Like, well, why did Jesus die? There's a variety of reasons that have been given. I know in the ancient world, there was some graffiti. In fact, I like to see what graffiti says, because graffiti tells you what people are usually thinking. You know, you go to a bathroom stall in a restaurant, you always want to see what people are scrolling on the wall. And we find it actually in the ancient world, there was some graffiti that has been uncovered in a Roman army barracks, and it's very interesting. In this graffiti, there's a scratch on the wall, a man on a cross, and he has a head of a donkey. And there's a man in front of him bowing down in worship of this man on the cross with the head of a donkey, and it says below it, Alexamenos worships his God. The artist was a Roman soldier mocking a fellow Roman soldier for worshiping Jesus. Obviously a loser. Obviously a failure. A guy who died on the cross, you're worshiping him? But is that the reason that Jesus died? Because it was a mistake and a failure on God's part? Absolutely not. The Bible tells us that Jesus died by the set plan and foreknowledge of God, and that he died in our place for our sins, and this was written about in the scriptures hundreds of years before Jesus ever came. Look what it says in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. For surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it says this again in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 14. For by a single offering, that's himself, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So Christ died. It's a solid historical fact. And why did he die? He died in our place for our sins, to take it all upon him. Well, what's the second indisputable fact of this early creed? And it's not just that Jesus died, but that Jesus was buried. Now, in the ancient world, we know that Jesus was poor. And if someone was poor and they were crucified or they were killed, what was done with their body? Typically, their body was put in the town dump. It was just tossed there to be eaten by wild dogs and animals with no respect given to it whatsoever. But that's not the way Jesus' body was treated. The Bible tells us that he actually had a secret disciple. It was a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph had actually just recently had his own tomb hewn out of stone right there in the city of Jerusalem. And he gifted his own tomb to Jesus to have his body lay there. And it wasn't just Joseph of Arimathea who treated his body with respect, but the Bible tells us that his body was taken down and his followers wrapped him with strips of linen and 100 pounds of spices. And if you look at these spices and you examine what they're like, some of them are resinous in nature, so they're sticky. And so what you have is Jesus was essentially cocooned in about 120 pounds of spices and cloth. designed to be a great way to be respectful of his body, and he was put into Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. We find this all, by the way, once again, predicted ahead of time in Scripture, talked about hundreds of years before. The book of Isaiah tells us this, and that he made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Now that got me thinking. Rich man's tomb. I often hear that people claim the reason that Jesus rose from the dead is the disciples went back. You know what they did? They found the wrong tomb. They looked in it. It was empty. They're like, oh, we must be risen. Think about that. Does that make any sense? It doesn't. No. Have you been to a graveyard recently? Can you tell who were the rich men in life? How do you know they were rich? How big are their tombs? They're huge. They're monstrous. They're unmistakable tombs. What do you think Joseph of Arimathea's tomb was like? I don't know, but I'm sure it was notable. He was a rich man who had a tomb. Not only that, but there was a Roman seal that was put on that tomb. There was a squad of soldiers guarding that tomb. So when his disciples came back into the graveyard, they're not like, oh, I must have the wrong tomb. I don't know which one it is. No, duh. It's the only one with a squad of soldiers guarding the tomb. Sort of obvious. But Jesus died. Indisputable fact. Jesus was buried. Everybody knew where his body was laid. Indisputable fact. And then the creed continues. Jesus rose from the dead. As I was preparing for this Sunday, I did a little research on world religious leaders. Like, where are their bodies actually buried? And I learned some things. Like the founder of the Baha'i movement. His body is buried in Acre, Israel. You can go there today. The great Buddha, his body is scattered throughout all over the place. In fact, you can go to Sri Lanka and see his tooth. Or how about Muhammad? His body is actually in Medina, Saudi Arabia. And this Wikipedia article had all these places where the founders of world religions are buried. But when you get to Jesus, you have a problem. Because you don't have any place to go to find his body. Because the tomb was empty. And folks, this is crucial. Because it sets Jesus apart from all the other founders of world religions. Their bodies can easily be found. Jesus was empty. Jesus' tomb was empty. And see, Jesus made many bold claims in life. Like, I and the Father are one. To see me is to see the Father. Like, Jesus, you're claiming to be God, not to point the way to God, but to be God himself. Like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Man, those are some pretty bold and strong claims. By saying that, didn't you just X out every other world religious leader that would ever live on the planet if you are the only way, the truth, and the life? How can you back up a claim like that, Jesus? What makes you stand out from the others? He is the only one who backed up what he said and proved it by raising from the dead. Doing something that only God himself can do, which is conquering the grave. And Jesus says that all who have faith in him are participants in his victory over the grave. And his participants in his victory over sin. That includes you, that includes me, and that includes all throughout history who have faith in him. This is a huge issue. Did Jesus, in fact, rise from the grave? Well, I know a number of you say, well, you have to prove it, not just claim it. And the creed understands that. And so the creed continues, and it talks to you about evidence. Evidence that Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead. And it is, indeed, a solid fact of history. So here's the fourth line of evidence. Jesus appeared alive. Jesus appeared alive. And who did he appear alive to? The first group we see is his friends. Jesus appeared to his friends. It mentions here Peter. Who is Peter? He was one of the leaders of the disciples. He was one of the inner three. He was a guy, wasn't quite perfect all the time. In fact, he denied Jesus in his very most crucial moment when Jesus was being betrayed. Peter denied him, but then Jesus rose from the dead. And Jesus, in his graciousness, restored Peter and brought him back into the group of the disciples. And you see that Peter completely changed. He went from a coward before Jesus rose from the dead to a man of complete courage after Jesus rose from the dead. He went from a man who was afraid of a junior high schoolgirl on the night Jesus was betrayed to a man who was not afraid to speak in front of a crowd of thousands proclaiming that Jesus Christ indeed has risen from the dead and he is just as real as the person sitting next to you this morning. A complete and total transformation in the life of Peter. Now, that may not sound too amazing, but you think about this. Peter went on to write two books in our Bible, the books of 1 and 2 Peter. In fact, Peter went on eventually to be crucified, like Jesus. Crucified because he would not give up his firm and honest conviction that Jesus Christ indeed had risen from the dead. And he was sure of it. But Peter, incidentally, didn't want to be crucified in the same position as his Savior. He actually asked, according to church history, to be crucified upside down. Because he didn't want to be crucified like Jesus. In fact, if you examine the lives of all the apostles, what you find is 10 of the 11 remaining apostles all died hideous, brutal deaths because they refused to recant of their very firm conviction that Jesus indeed was alive and had risen from the dead. That may not sound impressive to you, because today we have people who will die all the time for their convictions. We have people who will strap bombs to their body and try and blow up U.S. soldiers. People who will get into planes and fly them into buildings attempting to kill hundreds because their conviction is that if they do that, that is somehow meritorious. But I want you to understand that people may die for their convictions, but people do not die for their concoctions. People may die for their convictions, but they will not die for their concoctions. In other words, if the resurrection of the dead was something that was made up by Peter and the other apostles, surely under torture, under threat of death, under painful death itself, don't you think they would have finally said, okay, I'll say, uncle, it's the truth is that we made it all up? But the simple fact of history is no one ever gave up denying the fact that Jesus Christ had indeed risen from the dead. And I know some of you are struggling. Some of you are saying, well, this is good evidence, but I'm one of those natural skeptics. About the only way you could prove it to me is if, like, I actually would have to touch Jesus myself. I would actually have to talk with him and put my fingers in his wounds and his side to prove to myself that he rose from the dead, because that is completely preposterous. And to you, I have to say you have your own apostle if you believe that way. His name is Thomas, because Thomas was not with the other apostles when Jesus rose from the dead. And all of his friends came around him and said, Thomas, Jesus has indeed risen from the dead. You know what Thomas said? Okay, guys, like bad April Fool's joke, you're not going to convince me. I know he did not rise from the dead. Dead men do not live. It's not going to happen. And he insisted, you know, for an entire week, in spite of his best friends doing everything they could to convince him that Jesus was not alive. Until a week later, guess what happened? Jesus shows up again, except this time, Thomas is with him. And Thomas, along with the other disciples, talk with Jesus. Thomas can touch Jesus. Thomas can put his finger in the wounds of Jesus. It's real. Jesus is indeed alive. In fact, as we go further on in the scriptures, we find, what does Thomas say about Jesus? He calls him my Lord and my God. The Thomas, the great skeptic, is convinced that Jesus is God in the flesh. For you, so for those skeptics among us who think this could never take place, I give you Thomas. He is your apostle. Now let's flip onto the back page. Because he didn't just appear alive to his friends, but Jesus appeared alive to large crowds. The scriptures tell us that over the next 40 days, he appeared alive to large crowds, sometimes to crowds as large as 500 people. I often hear that the reason that people believe that Jesus rose from the dead was it's just wishful thinking, just hallucination. Sort of like people saying they saw Elvis in a crowd at the mall. You know, he passed by real quick. I know it was Elvis. Really? He had that hairdo. You know, and like, really? Is that what it was like for Jesus? Just a brief momentary glance and a glance as a passing moment? Absolutely not. They were long, drawn-out conversations. It was not just one person, but it was multiple people interacting with Jesus, having conversations with Jesus, touching Jesus, Jesus eating food in a group of people. You do not group hallucinate somebody eating food and then agree on it together. That is a fact, not a hallucination. In fact, Jesus' status was sort of like, it's like rock star status. Everybody wanted to be around him. It's all over the media. It would be all over Facebook, all over Twitter. It's not some guy in his basement doing a selfie with a what do you call it, a Photoshop job, putting himself and Jesus in the same picture. Not like that at all. This is a real, hard, concrete evidence. So Jesus appeared alive to large crowds. Not only that, but he appeared alive to his family. It says, then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Maybe you don't know, but James and Jude are sort of prominent guys. They are related to Jesus. They are Jesus's half-brothers. Same mother, Mary, but while Jesus was immaculately conceived, James and Jude were conceived from Joseph, his father. Now, interestingly, while Jesus was alive, we have no evidence that James and Jude had any interest in following Jesus, even if their older brother was the perfect child. Trust me, they weren't going to believe that he was actually God. But when Jesus rose from the dead, things changed, and they changed dramatically. In fact, we find his own brothers, who were completely skeptical before when he was alive, convinced that he was indeed God and worthy of their worship. In fact, James and Jude become leaders in the early church. James and Jude write books of the Bible that are in our Bible. It's such a big deal. So this is really important stuff. Lastly, we learn this line of evidence. Jesus appeared alive to his enemies. Last of all, it says, as to one untimely born, Paul says, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Some of you may think, well, it's easy for Jesus' friends and Jesus' crowds that followed him and Jesus' family that surrounded him to believe that Jesus indeed rose from the dead. That's easy because they're all people who want him to rise from the dead. In fact, there's a theory out there called the mega hoax theory, that the idea is that it's this whole church and resurrection thing is just a mega hoax, and that this mega hoax is continuing to be perpetrated upon humanity, and today it is called the church, living 2,000 years later. Was this a mega hoax? Well, for those of you who claim that, first thing I have to tell you is I think you read too many Dan Brown novels. Second thing I have to tell you is the name of one person, Paul. Remember, Paul was not a friend. Paul was not family. Paul was a hardcore, sworn enemy of Jesus Christ. First time we see Paul is in the book of Acts. It was at the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And there was Paul. You know what Paul's doing? He's like, I'll be the jacket boy. You guys give me all your jackets. Leave it here so you can get maximum velocity with your pitching arm as you throw rocks at the head of Stephen and you splatter his brains all over the road. And Stephen's brains are getting splattered. And Paul is sitting there with two thumbs up and like, yeah, I gotta love it. He goes on to become a great persecutor of the early church, going from city to city, hunting down Christians, getting them in jail, trying to wipe out the faith itself, because he is convinced that Jesus did not rise from the dead. Until in Acts chapter 9, he's on the road to Damascus. And guess who shows up? Jesus. The resurrected Jesus shows up and knocks Paul down on his backside. And Paul is forced to reckon with the fact that the resurrection of Jesus is not some kind of weird hoax theory like Roswell, New Mexico, flying saucers and aliens, but it is indeed a solid fact, and that Christians are not insane. And that everything that the Christians have been saying about Jesus and everything that Jesus has been claiming about being the only way, truth, and the life, and about being God in the flesh is indeed true. And Paul completely changes the direction of his life. And he goes from being the great persecutor to being the great pastor in the early church, going from city to city, risking his life, planting churches. He is whipped. He is beaten. He is in jail. He is many times without food. He is hungry. He is going through a terrible and tough life and shipwrecked, all because he wants people to know that Jesus Christ is indeed alive. So these are the most important things you need to know. Number one is the gospel. That God loves you. And that why we're sinners, he sent his son to die for us. And number two, that Jesus Christ did indeed die, that he was buried, and that he rose from the dead, and there is ample amount of evidence to support it. And the last thing that is ever so important, Paul says, is this. This is the most important message I need to hear. For by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. And in this last few verses here, I just want to focus on one word. It's the word grace. Paul keeps saying, this is all about God's incredible grace. Some of you may think, well, Christians are hypocrites. I'd agree with you. Some of you may think Christians make all kinds of mistakes. I would agree with you. But the good news is that God is incredibly gracious to each one of us. And he offers to extend complete and total forgiveness and the victory of Jesus Christ on the cross and the victory from the tomb. He offers to extend it to each one of us as a gift of his free grace by simply placing our faith in him and asking Jesus to be the center of our life. That is all it takes. It's all grace. Some of you may think, that'll never work. You don't know me. My life is dark. My life is evil. I've rebelled against God so many times. God will never forgive me. And to you, I would say, you can't exhaust God's grace. In fact, the person you want to look to is Paul himself. I don't think any of us are as nearly as vicious and as evil as Paul was. But look what the grace of God transformed Paul into. He went on to become one of the greatest pastors in all of history, and God used him to write a large portion of our New Testament because God is incredibly gracious. He's gracious towards you and he's gracious towards me. And today I ask you, if you have never asked Jesus to be the center of your life and his great victory on the cross and in the grave to be the forgiveness of your sin and freedom from the power of sin, I ask that you would simply make that decision to ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life today and that you would receive his grace. In a few minutes, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. And what I would invite all those of you who are new Christians, who have trusted in Christ this morning, and all those of you who are old Christians, to take the Lord's Supper with us. Now, let me tell you, this is going to be a little different. During the song that Kathy's going to sing in a moment, we're going to have the communion cups passed. And this is sort of a new deal. It's a cup and a wafer all in one. And if you gently pull the top of it back, you'll find a clear piece of plastic that'll peel back, and you can get a hold of the cracker, and then you can break afterwards the plastic part and get a hold of the juice. And I ask that you would hold them and take this together. I'll bring the communion table out, and I'll lead you in communion. And then after that, after we take communion together, we're going to do one great final song of victory to Jesus Christ, celebrating the greatest victory he has won in the universe with his resurrection. And we'll pick up the communion cups at that time. And the communion is a great way for us to really celebrate this great victory. Because what it reminds us of is that Jesus is not just some idea or a principle or something we aspire to, but Jesus was and is indeed a real person in the flesh. Just like the bread and is like his body and the cup is like his blood, it reminds us he is a real tangible person who died for you and he died for me as a gift of the greatest grace of all, the grace of God. I'm going to pray, and then Kathy will come out.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.